Welcome to Churches Changing Podcast. I'm your host, Beth Estock, and today I am so happy to be talking with Nigel Finlott, all the way from around Nottingham, England. He is the former learning, development, and leadership trainer and coach for the Methodist Church of Great Britain. I know him as a man of deep faith and wisdom, as a trailblazer and holy agitator for faith community formation, as a man with wonderful wit, and who has been there and done that in all aspects of church life. So welcome, Nigel.
Thanks, Beth. Thank you for the introduction and thank you for having me. It's good to see you. So thank you ever so much.
Great to be with you today. I first want to ask you about that very big title that you just retired out of. So tell us a little bit about being the learning, development, and leadership trainer and coach.
Yeah, the Methodist Church in Great Britain is not good on short titles. It was it was way too long. I actually had two roles in two different teams, which probably explains it a little bit. I was doing learning and development. Equipping the equippers is perhaps the shorthand. We were resourcing those who were trying to resource the church. And then in the second aspect of my job, we were trying to equip transformational leadership and to grow leaders and support leaders and encourage leaders. So there were two distinct aspects, if you like, learning and development and leadership were slightly separate. And the overlap was the coaching and trying to encourage new expressions of Christian community and faith development here in the UK.
And tell us a little bit about your passion behind that work. Why is it that that was so important to you?
Yeah, I think I've always been passionate about the new. I don't think I'm one of these people who starts things and then abandons them because I'm a completer finisher, but I do need the freshness of what's next. I'm always asking that question of myself and trying to tease into where God might be at work and what might be happening and trying to work in a not only countercultural perhaps to the pervading culture, but in some ways countercultural to the traditions of the church. Not that I'm against them per se, but just to push those edges, to do that agitation and a bit of subversion and really getting behind those people who were similarly wired, who perhaps needed some support, some encouragement, some safe space to unpack and just to wrestle with all that the new offers and the challenges which we currently face, which are many and varied. But yeah, I think that's how I'm wired, really. I'm always interested in the Isaiah about God's doing a new thing. Well, what is it? Because that excites me. Where is it? Let's see if we can get into it and see what might happen as a result.
And what I'm hearing is your heartbreak over people that try to do those things but might encounter obstacle and not get the support needed. So you were there to offer that to them.
Yes, yeah, so I left my role at the end of January, and I think that was really humbling. People said they'd really appreciated me just being in the space alongside, not offering answers necessarily, but just allowing and enabling and encouraging them to be who they are and what God might be calling them to. Yeah, that was a great joy to read that. And I don't think many people want ill of the new. They just perhaps don't know about it. Perhaps they're a bit fearful of it. One or two might sabotage it on purpose. But mm-hmm. I think there's always waves, isn't there, of, quote, the theory, you know, the early adopters and the innovators, and then other people follow suit down the line and some don't follow suit. And I think that's okay in the ecology of God's kingdom. But yes, my passion was to come alongside those early adopters and those innovators, I think.
So you and I crossed paths over the last few years with coaching church leaders in the UK. And as Paul Nixon and I started that work many years ago, before actually COVID, we saw at that point that the UK was about 10 to 20 years further into decline as a mainline expression than we were seeing in the US. And yet, our work in the UK at that time filled us with such hope as we saw glimpses of new ways of being church were bubbling up everywhere. And now, after COVID, I think we have caught up to the decline where you were back, you know, just before COVID. And I'm hoping in our conversation today, you can offer your perspective and how you have tracked those patterns and that decline, as well as a new life. What are the trends? What are you seeing in terms of, you know, it's almost like it comes together. There's this decline and then there's the new that's coming up as the old is on its waning. And yeah, I just want to mine your wisdom and your experience in the UK as kind of a bellwether for us in the United States. So I think I want to start with fresh expressions. You know, this is very sexy right now in the United States. And as we are being told in the US, that the fresh expressions started in the UK. And so tell us a little bit about your work in that area and what you see happening now and how maybe that has been a gift to the church. And yeah, just talk to us about fresh expressions.
Okay. I agree with your analysis of where we're at and the patterns over in the States and over here. I think what you said is true. If I can go back a bit further, my background is in what we call the house churches over here. It happened in the 1980s, I guess, around there, a sense of charismatic renewal coming out of the traditional churches. And we started new churches which met in houses, new Christian communities formed. Some didn't make it, which is fine by me. Some mm-hmm. lasted for a short time, and some went on to be well-established and highly influential churches and movements across the UK. If I could put it in the language of perhaps the next wave after that of something new was the Fresh Expressions movement, where people began to focus even more on connecting and meeting people where they were at. Perhaps the focus was no longer on the Sunday gathering, but on other forms of how people might gather and be served and might meet together in community in different ways and different dynamics and across the generations too. So things like messy church, which I know some of you do in the States, that perhaps would fit on the back of some of that. And now we've got muddy church and all variations of different things coming. Over here, I think the language has moved away from fresh expressions to be more about pioneering. And certainly if we look at the Anglican Church and the Methodist Church, we're talking more about planting churches, which is quite new for those denominations, I think, historically. So those are kind of some headlines. I think there's some great things come out of that. I think the tensions for the institution are it's not always seen. It's sometimes hard to measure. It might not be quantifiable. I think there's a backdrop paradigm that if we start something, it has to continue forever.
Yes.
I don't know why we think that. I think if something blossoms for 6 months, 6 years, 60 years, great. If that's what God's doing, then let's journey with the Spirit in doing that. And if it stops, it's not the end of the world. And I think that's perhaps a shift we've seen of things coming and going and developing and changing and ebbing and flowing. So I think it's a very mixed picture over here at the moment. The decline is still continuing in the institutions, aging demographics, and particularly in many rural areas and perhaps economically disadvantaged in the city areas. The churches are becoming fewer and far between, I think, which is a challenge. But there's lots of new things starting, which is encouraging and a source for hope.
What's interesting is what you said about, okay, there was the house church and then moving to fresh expressions and moving outside, meeting people where they are. And now you're saying what you're seeing is actually church planting. Whereas here in the States, that's kind of taken a slight back burner to the fresh expressions. So do you see this as kind of like the movement, fresh expressions, then leads maybe to church planting?
I'm not sure I'd go that far.
Okay.
I think the jury's still out on the, particularly the Anglican church planting initiatives. Some are growing and very successful, but some aren't so successful. So I think it's too early to say if that's a trend. I personally would perhaps say there's a bigger trend, which someone like me might typify is people have, dare I say, a more mature faith who've just decided they're not going to do Sunday church at all.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to be kingdom seekers, either as part of their job or their vocational community and family life. They're not anti-church. I don't even think many of us are deconstructing our faith. We've just come to that place where I might use the phrase public theology has become the key thing, that we're trying to take who we are in Christ into our communities and our relationships and work with people to discern what might emerge from that, rather than, it's a little cliched, but the planting model is, it's a little troublesome in language sometimes, I think, over here, in that it's got kind of imperial and empire and colonial baggage attached to it, which we're going to plant this and this is how it's going to be and you're going to have to conform. And I think that makes some people nervous in how it's positioned. I'm sure that's not often the intention, but I think that fear is there. And certainly in my job in the Methodist Church, there's been a couple of occasions I remember leading sessions where someone had mentioned the planting word and the conversation would just explode in in a way which is very animated, and people would share their frustration and pain of that planting narrative, really. So, yeah, I think the jury's still out, I would be saying.
Okay, so now I want to focus on something else that you just said as it relates to Fresh Expressions, where this new movement is, maybe the Fresh Expressions might be more connected to, in a backhanded way, of continuing the traditional church. Like it's an add-on to it. And now I'm sensing you saying, no, that's, now we're moving into something totally different where it's a lived out faith without the, I don't know, the anchor of that traditional church. Is that what you're saying right now?
I think, yes, I think it is. It is what I'm saying, which brings great freshness and possibility, but also angst and misunderstanding for those people who aren't in that space.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying this to boast, but I did a PhD and I wrote a section on it called People Who Get It. Not a very academic term. But people who get it, get it. And people who don't get it, don't get it. And I think those people who get it, their anchors are in their own faith journey and development and relationships, rather than being anchored by the institution or the tradition of the church. And that brings practice and praxis and theological challenge, because often their fresh expressing and pioneering is beyond the current narratives and orthodoxy, which causes very interesting conversations around sacraments and digital things and the role of the ordained and what lay people can do. And they are all the things I think in my job in the Methodist Church were very live discussion topics.
So where do you see hope right now?
My hope is in those people doing that work, and the fact it's not them, but they've had the gift, the grace, the courage to join in with what God is up to. Some amazing stories. I think there's some common narratives around serving people and meeting need. I think particularly in this time of economic crisis is one of the drivers. So I think being good news to the poor is very evident in lots of spaces. Some of the people I work with, the Malcolm, the Lucy's, the Mel's, you don't need to know all their context, but they just fill me with great amazement, really, at the things they manage to do, the people they manage to engage with. One of those runs a recreational vehicle traveling around the rural areas. One of them runs a high street shop or store in the downtown area. You might be more the language you might be familiar with. Someone else is working on new housing estate. We're building hundreds and hundreds of houses in the UK at the moment in very large settings, sometimes 2,000-3,000 houses. So the opportunity there to build community and to discern what God might be up to is kind of really, is very fresh and undetermined, because there are no church buildings. There often are no community buildings. They tend to come later in the developer's thinking. So there's some real kind of exciting work and projects going on with people who are in those particular types of contexts at the moment?
You know, over here in the United States, I would say one of the big questions that we're still kind of in liminal space around is, how do you fund these kinds of ministries? And so what are you discovering in the UK of how that's unfolding?
Yeah, I think it's a big issue here too. I think if I go back to what I said about my beginnings, it was an alien question to me for many decades. I used to work for a bank when I left school, and then I did youth work and church work and every hour that was available around that. So I funded my early years. And then I think for 12 years, I ran a not-for-profit, a charity over here. I lived by faith, as people call it, or someone over here used to call it dying by faith. But a sense of trusting God for funding and so forth. So I think that sits in real contrast to the traditional models of paid ministry. People are exploring how that works at the moment in terms of ongoing sustainability. I think there's a realization now that if we plant, for example, a church in a poor inner city area with paid staff involved, that's never going to be sustainable. Mm. People who can't put food on the table are unlikely to have resources to pay for staff. So people are exploring bivocational models, tent making models, if that's language which is familiar to mm-hmm. listeners, and a whole mix of stuff, really, as well as perhaps those who are paid. If you ask me to guess, and it would be a guess rather than anything spiritually informed, I think we might be heading for perhaps the paid staff of the institutional church being more around doing certain perhaps governance type roles and releasing type roles, and then others resourcing themselves in a whole wide variety of ways relative to context and their own resources. I know it's the same around the world, but to try and buy a house, for example, on an average church salary in parts of, say, London is just impossible. And I think those are really big questions for the church as to how we remunerate and resource people. So, yeah, it's a big question I think we're going to have to wrestle with more.
I see a lot of similarities with the same kinds of issues we're wrestling with in the United States and how the younger generations are just coming into leadership and call in a very different way in terms of expectation of what they're owed or how the institution should take care of them. I don't think there's that expectation anymore.
No. And there is with apologies to my ordained and paid colleagues, there is an added dimension where you're really, really dependent on God to meet your financial needs, which is interesting. I was really struggling when I was living by faith at one point, and someone who was mentoring me at the time said it's a rare privilege few Christians expose themselves to. And I think that at the time I hated them for saying that. But looking back, I did learn so much during that time about trust and faith. I don't know if I'd want to go back to it, if I was really honest. But I do think it crystallizes our sense of real dependence on God rather than just saying it. And I say, I hope that's not meant to be judgmental about anyone or anything, but there's just a different dynamic at work, I think, when you're dependent on God providing.
I can see how that shaped and formed you to be the holy agitator that you are, and to be able to have a sense of distance and reflection on the trends and the patterns, and to not be so caught up in the fear of institutional decline. Mm. Yeah. Those who get it, Nigel.
Yeah. It's a deep thought. I always think it was, I always wonder what, I mean, there's some hints of it, isn't there, with Jesus going, what is wrong with these people? Why don't they get it? You know, I can just hear, perhaps I'm being irreverent in saying that, but I can imagine that was perhaps lost in the Greek translation somewhere that was going on.
What are you seeing? I mean, we've talked a little bit about this, but from your viewpoint, kind of detached, kind of overlooking everything, what do you see are the big obstacles to the future of mainline church, Methodism, whatever, and those models? And do you think there's any hope for any kind of resurrection? Or what would that look like for you?
Yeah, I think it's a mixed picture. I think it's difficult to generalize. We talk, or we've been wrestling over here with what we call dual transformation, which is how do we transform the old and be transformational via the new? And I think that's a challenge. I think in that mix, one of the big issues is even if we do fresh expressions and we enable people to go out to pioneer, to plant, whatever language you want to use, some of the problems I've seen are we still manage them and seek to resource them and seek to govern them using old models. You know, we use the old wineskins in terms of governance and structures and all those rules and regulations, and it just doesn't work. I don't think it will work, and I think that's one of the things needs wrestling with. I think my other, perhaps going back to my slightly painful, I think, using that holy agitation thing, I think any institution that works on voting and committees and councils is always predisposed to sedating the prophetic voice and tranquilizing enterprise and creativity and innovation, because a lot of the prophets never got voted for, and it's unlikely if someone comes up with something really radical and new, which might be threatening, people will vote for it. And I think that's a real challenge as to how we allow those people to be the prophetic voices and the prophetic animators, I think is one of the big issues. We need to find ways of protecting them within the system, I think. And I think the biggest one at the moment for certainly those who are ordained is they're just overloaded with compliance matters, paperwork, the consequences of COVID and fatigue and both physical and mental health crisis over here. The figures are just scary, the number of people suffering and going through difficulties at this time. So I think that sense of fatigue is really difficult for many people.
Yeah, I experience that with the people I coach here in the United States as well. It's just amazing how it's like the body is still stuck in survival instinct.
Yeah.
And burnout, but it's kind of a frenetic kind of burnout.
Yeah.
And you would think that we'd be over that, but I think we're just actually in it, just getting into it, and the long-term effects of what it was to lead during that time. And the body just can't, it's like the body's been revved up and it can't go back down to kind of like cruise control anymore.
Yeah, that's right. I work a lot with someone who's become a good friend, Lorraine Mellis. She used to be president of the conference. She's one of our district chairs. She repeatedly says, don't even begin to think we're over COVID yet. And I think she's right, you know, it's, and I think one of my agitations and encouragements is we just need to stop some stuff, even the good stuff, you know, we need to stop the stuff which is dead, and we need to prune the stuff which is good, but we just can't keep adding to the demands given where we're at. I think it's a recipe for that burnout and for distress and trauma. I think in a training sense, it would be one of the things I would put into every session. If God is calling you to something new, what are you going to stop?
Beautiful question.
And to stop that before you start it, the new thing, I think it's just critical.
Yeah. So if you were going to talk to the president of Methodism in the UK and say, okay, here's my top three suggestions. What would you say?
Wow, that's a big question.
I know, but I bet you have an answer, Nigel.
It's probably a good job I've left employment, isn't it? Because I might.
Yes, that's why I'm asking you.
I might be fired. I think one thing would be over my time in the working for the Methodist Church, which was 8.5 years, we came up with some fantastic initiatives, massive pieces of work, all of them good, all of them noble, all of them virtuous. But there's no possibility of people on the ground delivering all those massive pieces of work. And I think we just need to stop doing those huge, huge initiatives. Because they probably never reach the grassroots, and B, they're not deliverable given our demographic and resource base. So that would be to be extremely cautious about what we ask of the church from a central point of view, I think would be one thing. I think we do need to have fresh understanding about what fresh expressions might be. Mm-hmm. And I think my second appeal, and we try to do this with some resources, for example, is to stop writing resources, liturgies, training, and publications through the lens of church and Sunday church. Let's write it through the lens of fresh expressions, the Missio Dei, if I can use that phrase, and what God might be up to, rather from seeing it from inside the church building. What does it look like in the public square and the marketplace? I think would be of real benefit to people. And we do the theology not in the church, but we do the theology in the marketplace. And I would argue Jesus did that, but that's another point.
Yeah.
A third one. What would be my third one? My third one would be a massive one.
Okay.
And it would be to move to what I would call a model of federation rather than of compliance and connectionalism in its current form. So I would want to grant greater autonomy to local churches, circuits and districts, as we call them over here, because again, the compliance demands are killing them. And I think it would be perfectly possible to develop federated networks who are in good relationship, deep relationship and common values without being weighed down by all the things which go with trying to command and control an institution.
Mm-hmm.
I think someone's doing a PhD at the moment, someone I know, and that's, I think, the direction of travel their conclusions are heading, because I just don't think we are sustainable at the moment. So I think, again, going back to the new churches, that's how we existed. We were all independent to start with, but then we formed networks, we formed relationships, and people federated to groupings, some of which have become quite well known in the UK at least. I think that is a good way of being together without everything being lowest common denominator and the same. So there you go.
Well, those are some big, big top changes. Thank you for that, Nigel. I think all of them are spot on. And I really love that, the second one about stop writing Sunday school curriculum for churches that don't even have Sunday school anymore. And I do think that public theology and that discipleship formation is much more organic now. And it doesn't come in a classroom format. It comes in to life with relationship with one another and asking deep questions of one another and holding one another accountable.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a tough thing to put a metric around. And, you know, I don't think Jesus had anything to do with those kind of metrics anyway. So, okay, so here's one other big, big question for you. As you look back on, I don't know, how many years of ministry have you put in, Nigel?
Well, I kind of went from being a young person to a youth leader in my late teens, and I'm 60 now, so I'm claiming over 40.
Okay, over 40 years. As you look back on this 40 years, what are some of your big takeaways, your big ahas?
Yeah, my biggest, certainly the last 10 years, and people tease me about it now, but I am totally convinced that we need to understand our why and our purpose. And I know that's Simon Sinek's language, but I think it's entirely consistent with the story of God. And I meet loads of people who don't know their why, and that causes lots of distress. But I think discovering that, I think it's Mark Twain, isn't it, is alleged to say the two most important days in your life are the day you were born and the day you discovered your purpose. I don't know if it was him who said it, but it's attributed to him. But I think that it's so important to discover how wonderfully made we are and why God has made that. That would be one of my big things. I think the other things, probably since I wrote a book in, I can't remember, on post-Christendom, youth work and post and after Christendom, inspired by the post-Christendom series. And the backdrop to that was the scripture from Jeremiah about seeking the shalom of the city.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you seek the shalom of the city, you'll find your own shalom. And I think that's absolutely key in this, looking back and looking forward, is let Jesus build the church. We need to seek the shalom of our neighbours and serve them and love them. And in that, I think we will find that wholeness and completeness of God, which is promised. But just as that utterance from Jeremiah was a massive seed change for the people of God at the time, I think it is today for the church to suddenly say, hey, form partnerships with people in the community, live amongst them, see things on their terms, and work for the common good is a big change some churches just can't do at the moment. But I think it is such a key verse in these times. And as I say, looking back, looking forward has become really important to me. And I'm still passionate, which is where I started out, about young people. I haven't done any face-to-face youth work now for 4 years or so, 5 years or so, but I still think I love working with young people. There's something just about it, which just, yeah. The reason I like it is I think you can model what I believe in, that we don't need to train people to do 1,000 things. We just let them have a go. We quickly find out. We find out if they can lead worship. We find out if they can make good relationships, if they can do practical stuff, if they're thinkers, if they're reflectors, if they're people who lead, do sermons. But, you know, let's just let people have a go. And I've still in touch with many people who were in the youth groups that I was privileged to lead. And yeah, just the joy of seeing young people do those things and just go for it with God still excites me. And I think we need to rediscover that, really.
Nigel, thank you so much. I feel like I have sat at the feet of a master. The things that you've said, I could just focus on one or two sentences and just sit with that for a very long time. So I hope, as people that are listening to this interview, number one, I hope that they share it with other people. And number two, that they take some notes, because you've just blessed us with a lot of beautiful wisdom. Thank you for your ministry and your witness and for your continued work as a coach, as now you are going to be coaching some people in the United States, which I'm thrilled about.
Thank you, Beth.
So as you leave us today, can you close us out with a blessing?
Yes, thank you, Beth. You're too kind. Yeah, let's just pause for a moment. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you are doing and the lives you are changing. We thank you for your grace and your kindness. And we pray that that grace and kindness would just bless people who might be listening to this, that you would pour out your love and encouragement to them, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Nigel.
Church is Changing podcast is a production of Discipleship Ministries, an agency of the United Methodist Church. Music is by Sanjay Singh. Visit all our podcasts at podcast.umcdiscipleship.org.